Well, hey, ladies, welcome back to week two. I'm so excited that you are here. Women's Bible study is off to the races. And I have to ask, did anybody walk up that sidewalk and notice all of the amazing flowers that are in full bloom? Our weather has been perfect. We've had some rain, we've had some sun, and these flowers are just showing off. And I was reminded of a verse in Ephesians. It's Ephesians 3, 16 through 18. And Paul is challenging us. He's encouraging us as believers. He said that, "I pray that out of Christ's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And this is the part that just leapt in my heart. "So that you, being rooted and established, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and deep is the love of Christ." Listen, at the end of the day, you're coming to Women's Bible Study because life is better in community and you are getting rooted and established. And if you will commit to come to the next two Women's Bible Studies, I promise you things will bloom in your life like they've never before. And the next thing I want to challenge you with is this, that Women's Bible Study is not here to tell you everything you're doing wrong. Women's Bible Study is here to impress on your heart how deep, how wide, how immeasurably long is the love of Christ. That's our goal. We want you to come here and to hear the word of God, but we want you to leave here feeling the love of God. And so we are all in this race together. And I'm just honored that you're here. So last week, just to recap really quickly, we talked about the source of all joy, that the source of all joy is Christ. And one of the principal ways that the enemy tries to separate us from that joy is in our thought life and the war between our ears. And this week, over the last week, between last Bible study and this one, we were going to practice deliberate interruption to capture our thoughts so that we can walk in the joy Christ has for us. So I can't wait to hear about your testimonies at your tables when you guys get into your small group time about how that went into effect, how you practiced that over the last week. So we're going to build on that principle and we're going to add a new principle. And this week, we're going to talk about the joy and serving connection. So remember, we're doing an inductive Bible study. So we are going to do some observations about the Word of God. What does it say? We're going to interpret the Word of God and go, okay, what does it mean? What does it mean to me? What is God trying to communicate to his people here? And then lastly, and this is the most important part, we're going to put it into practice. What does it mean to me? That's called application. And our lives are transformed when we apply God's Word. So let me just make a couple of quick observations. These are just observations about the biology of you, how God created us. So neuroscience confirms that in your brain, the organ of your brain, there are three brain chemicals swimming around up there at any given time. The first one is dopamine, serotonin is the second one, and oxytocin is the third one. And neuroscientists say these three chemicals comprise of what they call the happiness trifecta. And the happiness trifecta is released in your brain when you serve someone else. Isn't that crazy? So dopamine supports your feelings of reward and motivation, and it's very, very powerful. This is why app developers, apps on your phone, are really, really intentional about how they design those games, like Candy Crush and other things, because they know if they trigger that dopamine in your brain, you'll keep playing that game. And they want that reward center of your brain just firing so you stay on their app. So dopamine supports feelings of reward and motivation. Serotonin helps maintain the emotions. Okay, let's keep everything in a healthy, healthy balance here. And then oxytocin, not Oxycontin. Oxycontin's a bad thing. We don't want Oxycontin. But oxytocin is the love hormone, and it gives you a rush of pleasure from affection and connection. So those three chemicals in your brain are the happiness trifecta. So God knows how you were made. He created your innermost being, and He knows the chemicals that your mind needs, that your brain needs to stay healthy. And He also knows the best way to trigger those in healthy proportions. So let me show you a slide. This is from Business Insider, and my slides with all the geeked out brain stuff will have like sourcing underneath them. So if you want to do some more research, you can, because I am by no means a neuroscientist. I just read a lot of stuff. But this is a scan of your brain. On the left, it's the dopamine and where dopamine hits in your brain and the pleasure center of your brain. And on the right, you can kind of see where serotonin hits in your brain and sort of how the happiness trifecta with serotonin regulating everything, how that sweeps through your mind. And so neuroscientists are like, hey, this is why we think phones are making us miserable, because happiness is not the same thing as pleasure. And if all you're getting is dopamine hits, your brain knows that that's not how it should be nourished. And that's why picking up your phone constantly is not creating, or it's creating a challenge in our bodies, because our brains know it needs all three of those chemicals and not just one. So that's pretty interesting. The next thing I want to show you, this next slide, has to do with what we need in terms of human interaction. So social interaction is really, really important. And it has to be tactile interaction, meaning in person, where you hear the person's voice, you see their face, you feel their hand on your arm. So in these scans on the brain, the brain perceives the absence of tactile interaction in the same way it perceives physical pain. You can see the physical pain on the left and empathy or its social interaction, they're triggered in the same spots in the brain. And so when we read in scripture, a theme throughout the Word of God, where God is commanding His people and challenging His people to love and to serve one another, He isn't giving us that command because it's just because He wants to, or because He's thinking, hey, this is a good idea, this will make them into better people. He's giving us that command because He knows what our brains need. He wants you to have the serotonin, the dopamine, and the oxytocin in equal measure, and He wants to keep you healthy. And so on this screen, I have all of the scriptures, or not all of them, but a good survey of scriptures where you see love and serve one another, honor others above yourselves, Romans 12:10. 1 Peter 4:10-11, use whatever gift you've received to serve others, faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So over and over again, when you go home and you read those scriptures, you're going to see a theme. The theme is serve God and serve others. So let me just leave you with this thought before we kind of transition. Genesis 2:13 is a scene in the Garden of Eden. And this is before the creation of Eve. And man, Adam, is in perfect fellowship with God. He is completely sinless, and he is in a completely sound and whole environment. And in this state of perfection, God makes an observation. And in Genesis 2:13, the Lord says, "It is not good for man to be alone." I will just challenge you that you cannot maintain joy in isolation. It is going to require you to have community. I've showed you on a biological basis how your mind works, how your brain works, and why that's necessary. And we're going to get into the spiritual side. But I would just say, if Adam, in perfect communion with God and in a perfect environment, could not live in isolation, we are kidding ourselves if we're allowing the enemy to tell us that we can. You know, your God has always had community. The Trinity has always existed, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so if God himself, who is perfect in every way, has always had community, friend, you and I are always going to have community. So let's move on a little bit further. I want to just make one last observation about serving. Serving fosters humility. Now, humility is not thinking less of yourself. This is not to be debased. That is not God's will for you. You are made in the likeness and the image of God. You have worth irrespective of any of your works, simply because you are his workmanship. I love Ephesians 3:20. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for you to do. The minute you were conceived, God had a call on your life and he loved you, and he's not going to love you any more tomorrow than he loves you right now. And you don't have to do anything to earn that love. Humility is not debasing yourself, thinking less of yourself. Humility is just thinking of yourself less often. And it's where you choose to put someone else's needs above your own needs. We live in a very self-focused, self-first culture in the United States of America in 2024. And I'm not going to debate how that happened or what that means for the church. That's not our discussion for today. I would just challenge you with the antidote to self-focus is serving, because it fosters in you a humility, a God-like character of humility to put someone else's needs above your own. And that actually is a perfect segue for us to get into Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. So let's read that together, and then we're going to unpack it. So now we're going to talk about some interpretation. I'm reading from the NIV. If any of you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love and being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish conceit or selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. So Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he is challenging them in these verses of scripture to be united with Christ in all of our desires. And guys, on a practical basis, that means I want what Jesus wants more than I want what I want. I want his timing. I want his way. I want his order. I want his priority. And if every believer unites themselves with Christ in that way, and united in spirit, the word there in the Greek is symkosis. It's made up of two words where together with, and then psychosis, which is the self, the inner self, the seat of feelings and desires. If you and I will come together with what Christ's feelings, desires are, then we are going to stay united as a believers and as a church to be able to walk out what his will is, and as in heaven, here on earth. In Philippians 2:2, the only time that that word is used throughout the New Testament is in Philippians 2:2. So unity is a really big deal in the Philippian church, because you got all types. You know, we read in Acts 16, how this church was founded. You have Lydia, the wealthy businesswoman. We know historically very accomplished Roman soldiers are living there. It's this master planned community, Roman colony. Acts 16, the second convert to the I almost said Filipino. It's not the Philippian church. the jailer in Philippi that was jailing Paul. So that's, you got Lydia, you got a jailer, and then they get a third convert. It's a slave girl who is telling fortunes because she's demon possessed. And Paul casts the demon out of her. Her owners get upset because now she can't tell fortunes because she doesn't have the demon on her anymore. And Paul ends up back in jail and beaten. But you've got this young woman who's now been set free, and she's in the Philippi church. So you have all of these diverse backgrounds, all of these people who in the natural would have nothing in common other than geography. But because they are united in spirit with Christ, they are all walking out what God has called them to do. And Paul is saying, make my joy complete. Be like-minded, having the same love, one in spirit and purpose. So let's stay in the word. Let's go over to verse 5, Philippians 2, verse 5. And these 5 or 6 verses of scripture are some of the most eloquent, some of the most powerful and simplistic synopsis of the nature, role, ministry, and victory of Jesus Christ. Because remember, the Philippi church is all Gentile. They have absolutely no idea what the Old Testament says. They have no idea what the Messiah that was prophesied about, that was promised to God's people over 2,000 years. They have zero idea culturally or spiritually what any of that is. And so Paul is catching them up in these 6 verses of scripture so that they understand the power of who Christ is and the God that we serve. So Philippians 2, 5, it says your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. So Paul's about to tell us, hey, you don't have to figure it out on your own. I'm going to give you a model of who you can follow when it comes to serving others with joy and cultivating godly humility. Verse 6, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I got to tell you something. I don't think you can improve on that. That pretty much sums it up beautifully, doesn't it? If you break this down, you see a couple of things. The first is that what you come into union with will produce fruit. You know, juxtapose how Paul is describing Christ with what Adam and Eve, man and woman, the first man and woman in the garden, the serpent came to them and said, "You can be like God, knowing good and evil." And they reached for it to grasp at it. And then you have a completely different approach to Christ. We just read in Philippians, he said, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, theologians, this is deep stuff. This is called the incarnate Christ, because God in Jesus Christ did not stop being God. Jesus was fully God and fully man when he came to the earth, but he set aside and put aside his power, his glory, his omnipotence, so that he could be fully man at the same time and be able to relate to us, to be able to walk with us. And here's the key, be able to pay for our sin and make that sacrifice on the cross so that we could spend eternity with him. There's a sequence here. You have servant, who being in the very nature of a servant, and then you have, that's a mindset, servant mindset. Then you have humble. This is actually the actions he's taking, the motivation for what he's doing. And then you have the fruit of it, which is God exalts him. Paul saying, hey, church, follow the example of Christ. His example is your example. Choose to have the mindset of a servant. Choose to make your actions those that prefer another above yourself. And trust me, in due time, God will exalt you and Jesus Christ will be glorified. So let me just kind of finish up with our interpretation here with a challenge, a truth I want to offer you. And that is that comparison kills joy and it kills calling. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. And I would commit this to memory because many, many times the enemy tries to use comparison to get me to take my eyes off of what God has called me to, what Jesus is asking of me, and help me settle for what I see on my left and on my right. And in 2 Corinthians 10, 12, it says, for in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they were not wise. Comparison is absolutely foolishness. So let's just start there. That if you are measuring yourself against someone else, you've already fallen into the trap. And comparison does two things. It either elevates your pride, which is not going to lead to anything but destruction. That's what scripture tells us. And it's not going to lead to anything but God opposing you. So the last thing you want is for your pride to be elevated. Number one. Number two, when you're comparing yourself to someone else, you are diminishing God's call on your life, what it is he's called you to do. And neither of those approaches, either pride or diminishing God's call on your life, is going to bring Christ glory. There's a really poignant scene in scripture. It's in John chapter 21. And Jesus is speaking with his disciples and he's challenging Peter with this question, do you love me? And Peter tells him three times that he loves him. Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then Jesus tells Peter that when he was young, he got to dress himself and he got to decide where he was going to go. But the day was coming when others would lead him where they wanted him to go. And just so nobody would be confused, scripture tells us that Jesus was foretelling of the death Peter would have. Now, Peter hears this, and Peter is as human as you and I are. Remember, these disciples have stained glass made out of them here and now. But when they were walking on the earth with the Lord, they were men just like you and I are men and women. Like, they were as flawed and as susceptible to the enemy's lies as you and I are. And so Peter hears this stunning news from the Lord that he is looking at a future that may not be the future he envisioned for himself. And I know in Peter's mind, he has to be thinking, Jesus, I was the only one that got out of the boat when you told us to come to you on the water. Jesus, I'm the one you changed my name and made my name Rock and said, on this rock, I'll build my church. You know, Jesus, I am bringing a lot to the table here. I am you just asked me three times if I love you, and I told you I did. And Peter looks to his right, and he sees John, and he's like, what's this guy? What's his future? What's he got in store? And that's the way comparison works. We hear something from the Lord. The Lord gives us an assignment. He speaks something into our spirit that is a bit of a mystery to us, or because we don't have the insight of hindsight yet, or because God's vision for us is so much bigger than what our natural minds can absorb, the temptation is for us to quickly look to our right and go, well, what about that guy? Why can't I have the life that guy has? Why can't I have the marriage she has? Why can't I have the kids she has? Why can't I have the house she has? Why can't I make the money that she has? That's what Peter's doing. And it's what all of us do, because it's the card the enemy plays to get us to kill our joy and to get us to nullify our calling. And Jesus looks right back at Peter and he says, Peter, what is it to you if I will that he live until I come? You follow me. So Jesus was a little bit salty. Jesus was a little bit direct when it came to Peter. And I would tell you that the Spirit of the Lord is just as direct in 2024 as it was when this scene unfolded on the earth. When you feel the enemy tugging at your sleeve going, hey, how about her? Remember Jesus's words. Follow me. Friend, I encourage you. Our pastor preached a sermon a few weeks ago. He said, there is nothing in your future that will get away from you, because God is going to make sure that what he has for you remains available to you. If you will be obedient in your present, your future is secure. Don't buy the lie that you are going to miss out, that the door of opportunity is going to close, that your calling is not as vital, as anointed, as fruitful as the next person's calling, because it is God himself who is working and willing to move in you to accomplish his goodwill. In fact, that's what Philippians 2, 12 through 16 says. Let's just read it together. Therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not your neighbor's, your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Paul picks it up. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Comparison makes us choose between our pride and what God's called us to. Don't let the enemy sell you short. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. I was in a season where I was raising my children. They were very, very young, and I was potty training my youngest. And before I married my husband, I was in a very rewarding career. And I was working in New York City in Washington, D.C. in one of the news bureaus for one of the top news channels in the country. And I remember I would talk to prime ministers. I would talk to Yasser Arafat, who was the leader of the PLO, on the phone, because I was preparing them for their interviews that they would be doing on our news program. And I went from that to now finding myself trying to convince my littlest one that using the potty was really, really cool, And I remember I was so frustrated one day. And I know it was the voice of hell, because I'm sitting there singing songs and sitting in this tiny bathroom, reasoning with a toddler to please put TTs in the potty. And I felt this voice squirm into my ear and go, "You're really wasted here. You know, you have a lot you could bring to the table. Good grief, Sarah. You've talked to prime ministers. You talked to Yasser Arafat on the phone. And now you're sitting here trying to convince this kid to use the potty. Yeah, I think you've missed the boat. I don't know that this is your highest and best calling." I want to just challenge you that when you are obedient to the living God, you are always in your highest and your best calling. You can trust Him. You can trust Him that He is working and He is willing you to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. And His purpose is always best. And His purpose is always perfect. And His purpose will never lead you to disappointment. It will never lead you to unfulfillment. It will always keep you full of joy. You know, there's a famous movie called Chariots of Fire. And in this movie, this guy, I think he's British, he runs, and it's in the 20s or the 30s. And he has this commitment that he won't break the Sabbath. He'll never compete on a Sunday. And the Olympics come around. He's supposed to represent his nation. And he's the odds-on favorite to get the gold. But his event is scheduled for a Sunday. And he's discussing it with his wife. And he's having this conversation about his convictions over this opportunity to represent his nation on the world stage in an event that he is extremely talented in. And I'll never forget this quote. He looks at his wife and he says, "I know the Lord made me to run. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." Jesus said it another way. After He ministered to the woman at the well, the disciples came back to Him and said, "Jesus, are you hungry? We picked you up some lunch in the other town." And Jesus looks back at them and He says, "I have food that you know not of." When you are walking in what God has called you to do, whether it is potty training, whether it is closing million-dollar deals, whether it is making dinner, whether it is turning the other cheek, whether it is serving in your local church, whatever it is that God has called you to do, you will know it, because there will be a joy that defies explanation. It'll be a joy that isn't just explained by the happiness trifecta that is getting released in your brain. It will be that moment where you say, "I have food that you know not of." Don't settle for coveting someone else's calling when you can walk in the joy of your own calling. So with that, let me just close with some application and some takeaways. Self-focus kills joy. Corrie Ten Boom was a survivor of the Holocaust. She and her family hid Jews in their home in Holland in World War II. Her book is The Hiding Place. Highly recommend you read it. It's in a compelling read. But she has this quote, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed." Ain't that the truth, right? "If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest." Number two, serving God and people produces joy. I've showed you how that happens on a biological level, and I've affirmed that in you and how that happens on a spiritual level. And you can rest knowing you're part of a bigger plan, and you can trust God with this season, and you will be fruitful in that season. And our last application, how we serve is a witness and models Christ. If you keep reading in Philippians 2:14, it says that when you and I take that attitude of serving, of allowing God to work in will in us, we are like shining stars holding out the word of life in a crooked and depraved generation. You are going to be different than the people around you. You are going to be contrasted with how they make decisions, how they order their lives, and how you order your life. And it is a witness and a model of who Christ is. So before we get into our small group time, here are some takeaways. And yes, your homework for the next few days until we get together again. There is a correlation between joy and being united with Christ. So we're building on that principle from week one. We're reaffirming it this week. Number two, our takeaway, comparison kills joy. And I'll just say it again. It either promotes pride or diminishes Christ's call on my life. Neither one of those things are going to bring him glory. Number three, our third takeaway, joy cannot be sustained in isolation. You've been called to serve others and to be encouraged by others. And our last takeaway, and this is your homework, this week I will look to Christ's example and ask the Holy Spirit to help me serve someone in my community. Now, this is what I'm going to challenge you to do. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit, and you ask the Holy Spirit, who should I serve that I know I would not think of serving in my own natural mind? You know, my family, my kids, 15 and 17, they expect dinner like every night. I had really hoped that they would grow out of that by now. But here I am, 20 years of marriage, 17 and a 15-year-old, and they still want to eat like three meals a day. And so I serve them dinner, and it's a way that I can love my family and express love to my family and serve them on a practical level. But this week, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to show me someone, to ask me to do something that really highlights Philippians 2 and that model of Christ, where I am going to put someone else's needs above my own. So that's your homework for the next few days. And next week, we're going to get into joy and believing. And I'll tell you right now, we're going to talk about how God knows everything, but Jesus has felt everything and what that means for us, and how that we can have joy in our faith. And the more that we know the character and expression of Christ, how that builds on our joy. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, if you want to read that and study ahead. But I'm just honored that you're here, honored that we're in this walk together. And I can't wait to hear how the small talk and group discussion goes at your table. And I can't wait to see you next week. All right, I'll talk to you soon.